Matthew is portraying, or not portraying, that's a simple thing to say, is making the case that Jesus is king. If you realize this, right? I didn't know this when I first started reading the Bible. I thought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was to give you a chronology of all the history of Jesus Christ. Well, we know that isn't the case. You know how we know that's not the case? We know that's not the case because we read the last chapter and verse of John. Turn there with me. John tells us this plainly. John 21:25. We know that these aren't chronologies of history. That's what I thought they were. So I got confused when some of the things weren't in one and some were in another. I thought it was chronology, history. It's not. It's an emphasis in every gospel. And in John, it says here, there were also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So what I'm trying to show you and tell you, and you know this, most of you, is there's a different emphasis. And this emphasis is Jesus is king. For the first 10 chapters, we've been learning about his kingdom. We've been learning that through the genealogy, there was only one who could be the predicted one. Jesus Christ. We've been learning what his kingdom looks like. He's been giving us his credentials. Matthew's been giving us Jesus' credentials under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the credentials as Jesus as king. Now, you say to yourself, you know, I'm not Jewish or anything. That was the emphasis that the Jews had, the coming king, the coming one, the coming Messiah, the Prince of Peace. I'm not Jewish. But see, every one of you have something, we're going to talk about it today, that you've linked your life to. Jobs, relationships, like for instance, if I don't get married, I'm not going to be successful. So relationships are your idol, you're saying. What is that? Woo, that was like Tetris or that old Pac-Man game or something back there. Or you've linked yourself to an image, or you've linked yourself to a hobby, men. And you only find your worth based on how successful you are at those things. Jesus is king, this gospel is telling us. He's king. And the Bible is calling us, listen to this, if you want true freedom and peace, hold on, and joy, you'll link yourself to the king. You, not only will you link yourself to him, you'll be submissive to the king. You'll be under the rule of the king. See, that's the whole, listen, it's the whole key to life. It's the whole answer to life. It's the whole thing of life is who you've linked yourself to or what you've linked yourself to. Pastors can link themselves to religiousness, piety, committees, how big their church is. So I'm not exempting myself here. So what are we linking ourselves to? What are we yoking ourselves to? Sound familiar, yoke? And for the first 10 chapters, he's given us that. He actually even told us who we are in Christ. It's radical. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, he says what our life will look like. And he says, listen, that an authentic disciple, follower of Jesus Christ, one who's linked himself to Christ, comes only through the difficult way. Don't believe the lies of American Christianity that this is your best life now. This ain't your best life now, folks. Your best life is coming. And so what I'm saying is, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but what I'm saying is, You're coming in through the narrow way. And there's people over beside the Broadway, Jesus says this, that are going to try and get you to enter gates that way and say everything's okay and never tell you about sin or repentance. Just come and have fun. Don't, by the way, this is parenthetical. The Lord busted me about 7 years ago. I still say it sometimes, and I think of, like, when my kids come back from school or come back from a weekend event, what do we always ask? Hey, did you have fun? That's totally the wrong question to be asking the Christian kids. You know what we should be asking our kids when they come back from school or an event? Hey, who'd you bless? Were you a blessing? Were you ruled by the Spirit of the Lord and thought of others? And the Lord's calling us to that. And this whole book, Matthew, is that for 10 chapters showing us Jesus is the King. And now in 11, listen to this, we're going to get the reaction to the people who he's telling, or the disciples are telling, that he is King. We're going to start getting the reactions to that. Okay? You tracking with me? Guess what? You get the same reaction now. It doesn't change. Nothing. There's nothing new under the sun. You get this same reaction. We'll point it out. So if you would turn with me and start with me in the first verse of chapter 11, we're reading the most read anecdotally book of the Bible, most people believe, because when people are interested in the Bible, they turn to Matthew. We've explored Matthew's call, which is a story unto itself. He was a hated man by the Jewish people, and Jesus called him. And he's now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing this. Now, follow with me. You're going to, hey, is it okay that you need going to need your thinking caps today? Yeah, it's okay? Okay, well, put on your thinking caps. Here we go. So, let me read. I'm going to read all the way, oh no, you're not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it, all the way to 19, okay? Don't have big gaps, but anyway, of reading. But I'm going to violate that today. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Isn't it funny that he calls men soft? But anyway, that's funny to me. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist.'" Astounding. "The greatest man on earth," he said. Now, you want something more astounding than that? Read the next line. "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Guess who that's talking about? You. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it," isn't that interesting? Willing to receive it, my Calvinistic friends. "He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here's to hear. "But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We mourned to you. You didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Please pray with me. Well, Lord, we need your guidance by your Spirit here as the children of God take hold of the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate these things to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that for each and every one, you would speak in a mighty way. And then, Lord, work in us until we're doers of the Word and not just hearers. Would you? We'll lay aside the things of the world, expecting that you're going to do a mighty work in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here it comes. Jesus now has sent out his disciples. Two by two, he sent them out into Galilee only, because the gospel goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. That's God's plan, and that's how he started it. But now we see Jesus himself is going to preach and teach. I want you to notice this. That's his first ministry. The signs and the miracles and the wonders are okay, but the signs and the miracles and the wonders don't produce repentant, authentic Christians. If you're just depending upon the signs and the wonders, which I love, don't you love a good miracle? Your faith will run out. What the Lord uses to transform a life that's in ashes to a life of beauty, God's way, is his word. Of course, he confirms it through the faith-building experiences and miracles. And we've talked about that. But really, what was happening during this time, as he was doing these amazing miracles and giving his disciples the power to do the same, he was confirming from the Old Testament to the people who knew the Old Testament that the Messiah, the King, is here. Remember, we talked about this? If you haven't remembered this, you know, even things like walking on the wind and or on the waves of the ocean, that was an Old Testament scripture that the Jews would have known. And when they saw him doing it, they would have instantly known he's claiming to be God here, folks. He was healing, Isaiah 35, the blind and the deaf, right? And those were the reason for all those miracles in chapter 8 and chapter 9. Matthew's compiling them together to show us this is the predicted one, the king, the Messiah who was coming. That's very important. It's going to be really important here in a minute. And Jesus then is sent out, though, to teach and to preach. Listen, why do you think we're so convicted here to make sure you people know the Word of God? Not only just the Word of God, but the whole counsel of God as described in Acts. Because listen to this, the Word of God makes healthy sheep. You just read Psalm 119, see what the Word of God does for you. We want you to be so built up in the Word of God that you're your own Berean. You study the scriptures yourself when you go home. You just don't rely upon the pastor or a men's group or a women's group. You're in the Word so that the Holy Spirit can take the Word and transform your life. Romans 12, be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. God is doing something. He's putting in a new software system, operating system here. Remember what the operating system, anybody remember, or just me, what my operating system was like without Christ? But he puts in a new spirit and he gives you this and he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus, I don't ever want you to forget this. Jesus's ministry was not just the miracles. In fact, I would say, based on what we just read in John 20, and also, if you'll go back and read in Matthew 3, I think, and Matthew 9, his ministry was teaching and preaching. He was explaining the scriptures to show that he was the one. It's important that you know the Word and I know the Word. Because you're going to go out in the highways and byways of life, and you're not going to have, maybe you depend upon your wife for the scriptures, or your mom for the scriptures, or your husband for the scriptures. You're going to be out in the highways and byways of life, and you see, you're just going to need the Lord through his word to transform you from beauty to ashes. That's the first thing I want you to see. Ashes to beauty, sorry. I don't want it to go the other way. Good. Keep me in check over there. So here you go. He just commanded his 12 disciples. Then he goes out in the region of Galilee, teaching and preaching. Note that. Listen to this. This is going to blow you away. This blows me away. Now, you know, John the Baptist is his cousin. They grew up together. I mean, they knew each other, right? You know from earlier, right there in John 1, remember what John the Baptist said the time that Jesus came out to the wilderness and John saw him? He said, the Lamb of God. He didn't say, hey, cuz, so cool to see you. How are the Cubs doing? He said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knew him as the Messiah. You understand this? This is important. You doubters, whoever doubted God, I'm raising my hand. You ever doubted God? Okay, so now, here's what happens. You can read it in the other Gospels. You know this? This John the Baptist preaches this ministry of repentance. It doesn't have all of the gospel in it because, or an incomplete gospel, however you want to say it, you can, whatever. He doesn't have the cross. It's pre-cross. It's pre-revelation of Jesus. He's preparing the way for the one who's going to give us the whole enchilada. Jesus, his cousin. But this guy named Herod Antipas, he travels back to Rome. He's the ruler in the area of Galilee. He's been installed as the ruler there. There were four rulers, puppet regimes of Rome. This guy named Herod Antipas, he goes back to Rome. Guess what he does when he's at Rome? What a family vacation. He hits on his wife's or his brother's wife. And guess what he does? He seduces her and brings her back from Rome, kicks his wife out, and takes a new wife. And guess what John does? He says, that's a sin to Herod. You imagine the guts it must take for this dude who wears locusts or eats locusts and honey and wears all the animal skins and he walks into the royal palace and says, hey, I got a word for you. You're an adulterer. So guess what Herod does? This is all there. He sticks him in a prison down by the Dead Sea. I can never say the name of it. If somebody knows how to say it better than me, please say it out. But it's called the Macarius prison. It's an awful prison because he only would have, apparently, just a little space to look out of, which would have been sheer torture for John the Baptist. Why would it have been sheer torture? Because he loved to be outside. Now listen to this. Anybody here doubted God? Guess what he does? He sends some messengers. And when John heard he in prison, as he spoke out, after he had spoke out against Herod Antipas and his new wife Herodias, he puts in prison. He'd heard about these works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples and said to him, think about this. He's already known that he's the Messiah, or has at least proclaimed it. And then he says this, are you the coming one? Are you the one? Is it really you? Hold on, folks. This has got a big time message for you. Young people, this has got a big time message for you. Me, old guy like me, big time message. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? In other words, listen to this. You're not doing what I think you should do in my life. You get it? We say it all the time. You're not doing what I think you should do in my life. In other words, we're cool, God, unless the thing that I want is more important to me than you. Then, if you don't do it, I'm out of here. Come on now. That's how we treat God. This is it. And the greatest man on earth, Jesus said, had these same thoughts and ideas. Oh, let me give you a little bit about what John the Baptist was thinking. Turn just, well, in my Bible, it's one page, but turn over to the 10th verse. Jesus says, this is he of whom it's written. John the Baptist. Listen, what I'm trying to show you is he's taking from the Old Testament. Behold, I send a messenger before your face. He's going to prepare your way before you. That comes from Isaiah and Malachi. Okay, hold on. You're going to have your thinking cap. If you do have your thinking cap, it's going to change a lot in your life. How about this one? Go back to verse 4. Jesus sends a message back to him. Listen to this. Unbelievable. It comes from, we've talked about this on at least four different occasions. It comes from Isaiah 35, 4 through 6. It comes from Isaiah 29, 18. And it comes from a little bit. I'm telling you this on purpose. It comes a little bit from Isaiah 61. And those verses say that he'll heal the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will heal. Listen to who he'll heal. Hey, go tell my cousin that these things are happening, these things. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor of the gospel preach to him. And blessed is he is not offended because of me. Now you got to turn there. I'm sorry I'm making you turn there. Go to Isaiah 35. In other words, the shot back, you know, there's a shot across the bow. That's the ship's bow, by the way. There's a shot. Hey, I'm having some doubts. You ain't doing what I'm thinking you should be doing. Sounds like every American Christian. Jesus sends a message back into the prison, however that happens. Verse 4, say to those who are fearful hearted. Anybody of you fearful hearted? I am sometimes. And make firm the feeble knees. Your knees knock. So do mine. Oh, that's before. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. Listen to this. Then this is what the kingdom of God ultimately forever will look like. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Sound like New Testament, Matthew 11? Oh, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer. And the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You see the shot back, the lobby back like tennis? John's lobbed it to Jesus. Don't fade out here. Do not fade out here. You're never going to want to forget this. Jesus sends a shot back. Listen, I'm doing kingdom things. I'm the Messiah. Hold on. Now turn to Isaiah 61. There's also a prophetic psalm, I'm having a tough day. A prophetic scriptures in Isaiah 61. You see, John apparently would have known the scriptures. So John was wondering if this scripture was going to come back at him. Can you imagine getting the letter? It didn't come by letter, probably. But can you imagine if the letter came back from Jesus and you were expecting Isaiah 61 in part of the answer from Jesus? Listen to this. And it wasn't there. Listen, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. This is what the Messiah, this is what the King would do. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Here it comes. To proclaim liberty to the captives. The ones shut up in prison are getting out. Guess what? That never came back. Are you catching it? In Matthew 11 here, John is having doubts. He already has proclaimed him as the Messiah. He knew him growing up. He wasn't a sinner. How could this boy be perfect? He was there when God spoke and the dove descended at the Jordan River. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He was through all of that. And now God's not doing what he expected. What did he expect? He expected, listen, just like all of us would expect. He would expect all of us would have expected at that time. He, as he read the Old Testament scriptures, he would see that there was this thing about maybe the suffering servant, but there's also this stuff about this conquering king. And so now I'm looking around, and this guy named Herod Antipas and his wicked wife, who are puppets of Rome, have put me in prison for doing good. And I know that the Messiah, the king, is going to come in power and put everything right. So, Lord, are you the one or not? See, he, as he read the scriptures, couldn't or didn't distinguish between the suffering servant. Jesus came the first time. Listen, folks. Listen, he came the first time as the suffering servant to combat the forces of darkness through love and grace and mercy. And he showed it to us at the cross. But he's coming a second time, folks. And he's going to show us judgment. And he's going to make everything right. He's going to come a second time as judge. It's powerful. It's and as they read it in the scriptures, John, I'm not sure I blame him, couldn't distinguish between the two. And Christ wasn't doing what he wanted to do. And when he said, are you the one? And this message, oh good, he's quoting the Old Testament. Fantastic. Isaiah 61 is going to be there. I'm getting out. He sends it back to him and it says, yes, the kingdom of God is here. Period. Sometimes, folks, God doesn't do what you think should be done. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, listen to this. Listen, do you really believe it? For all things, all things are for your sakes, my sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. I'm just wondering, what situation are you in? Are you saying to the Lord, you have no idea what you're doing? You might not say it that way, but you say it that way. You think it in your heart. So do I. I'm not just, when I say you, I'm including me. But Jesus said, blessed is he or her, or boy or girl, blessed are they who are not offended because of me. Listen, Jesus is saying something here. My calling is radical. When you say you're surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, listen to this, you're exchanging your life for his. His life for yours. How could you ever be offended by anything God does? Because God is your king. And listen, you have no personal agenda anymore. Listen to what I'm saying. There is no agenda that's personal to you. You're a follower of Christ. Do you see how radical a message that is? Do you see how radical a message that is? Do you see why you can't just preach happiness and glory and da-da-da-da-da-da all the time without bringing in repentance and justice and judgment? Because the Bible never speaks of this hunky-dory life that you're just going to, you know, just live and just, oh, it's everything's going to be so fantastic. And you'll get more and you'll get Lexus and you'll get this massive home and you'll have $5,000 suits and watches. That ain't the gospel, folks. The gospel is that you're exchanging your life for his. And blessed are those who, even if they're in prison and they're not getting out, still not offended. What he was saying here is, you no longer have a personal agenda. It's radical. Here's the great part, though. Let me give you the good news. As we let go of our life, the Bible tells us that God gives us the desires of our heart. I'm convinced as you let go of your life, there's certain things that God has built into you. I like to walk in woods. Some people like to play music. Other people are good at cleaning. Other people are good at administration. Other people are good at something else. I'm convinced in God's kingdom, as you've let go of your life and now you're entering into his kingdom, he's going to put you to work at the things you like. As you've aligned your will with his, I'm convinced that's going to happen. I'm convinced you can have a different opinion. Here he says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I want you to see how radical the call of Jesus is in your life. I don't want you to go away through the broad gate. Here, don't be offended because of me. You might not ever get out of that situation. Let that one sink. Whatever, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes, listen, now the messengers have gone away. Now he's talking to the multitudes of people who's gathered around him. I want you to know something concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You'll go there. Jordan River, there's all these reeds. They're common. And they get blown over really quick. But what Jesus is saying is, he's not a common dude. And he doesn't wimp out. He doesn't just flop over at any wind blowing. He stands for the truth, he's telling the multitudes. You get it? Here's what else he says. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? What did you think my kingdom was like? Did you think he would be this guy who wore these unbelievably expensive clothes and lived in the king's houses? No, this guy was out in the wilderness with animal skins on, itchy animal skins, eating locusts and honey. We one time had a youth event, had chocolate-covered locusts. Do you remember this? You can get them in the South Side. I don't suggest them, by the way, but Kelly, you did that, right? You brought those? Yeah. Yeah. But what did you go out to see? You went out to see a prophet, a prophet. Do you know what a prophet is? Listen, we can talk, but a prophet is this, one who receives a message from God and then has the courage to tell people about it. That's a prophet. Because what oftentimes is hard to say to people is the truth. Because it stings, man. It really stings. But the Lord uses it for your good. Everything's for your sake. So that you will, by grace, go out and show grace to the world. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 just told us. Okay, keep going. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is who, of whom it is written. By the way, Amos 3:7 tells you that God reveals things to the prophets, and then you go out and share it. But he quotes this thing from the Old Testament. Hey, this John was the one who was predicted 800 to 1,000 years ago in that book called Isaiah. That's what Jesus is saying. He's the one that was predicted that would pave the way for the king, me, Jesus. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there hasn't been one that's risen that's greater than John the Baptist. But listen, do you see where your position is in Christ? Don't miss this. You're in a greater position than John the Baptist. You know why? Because you live on this side of the cross. You live in a different place now, folks. You live in a different place. You can find yourself in Christ, and he is in you. That wasn't the way it was beforehand. Here's the cross. You now, on the backside of the cross, see as much as we can that we get his righteousness when we surrender our life to Christ. He took on our sin. Back to us comes his righteousness. It has a staggering impact for you. Listen, you don't have to strive and strain anymore to measure up. None of you do. And I'm convinced, for all my atheistic and agnostic friends, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, that I think it's in either 7 or 11, right in that range, that all of us have eternity in our hearts, no matter if we're Christian or not. We have eternity in our hearts, which means there's a restlessness for the atheist, the agnostic, the unbeliever, the scoffer. There's a restlessness. What do we do before we come to Christ? We try to measure up. What do you think when you have a big house and a big car? You might say, oh man, God has blessed me. But you know what? Without Christ, you think, I've done way better than most. Come on, you think it. Some people can even think a lawyer is being a big deal, but I can tell you differently. But anyway, that's different. We do have another lawyer. Sometimes we have other lawyers in here. Don't take offense. Don't tell the Bar Association. We can start thinking to ourselves, wow, I went to 7 years of college. Woo! And he's, you know, whatever. He works for Waste Management. We can start to think. And listen, and then I'm convinced that the unsettledness in everyone's heart, agnostic, atheist, there's this unsettledness. They'd say things like this. They know, they say, well, Jesus can't be the only way. You guys are too narrow-minded, which means they believe in some sort of standard. They just don't want to admit it. They just don't believe in the standard you believe in. You go down that trail and explore it. There's some sort of standard. I don't know what it is. I keep measuring myself in it because I was educated, not me, but some people say. And I've given to the homeless, and I actually do some great things. I give to the orchestra in Pittsburgh, symphony. Oh my goodness, I'm for culture. I'm doing a great thing. I'm for education. I'm doing a great thing. That's what people think, even without the Lord. So it's a striving and a straining. Why do you think we're running rampant with anxiety and worry in the non-Christian world and even in the Christian world? Is it rampant? Because people are striving and straining. And he came to show a different way. We live on the other side of the cross where we look back and we say, wow, I'm so spiritually poor. I don't care if I'm a lawyer or I work for Waste Management or a doctor or whatever. I'm so spiritually poor. I need thee every hour. I can't do anything without. That's what he's saying here. You're greater in that respect because you understand that God's grace has entered in and now you can rest. We'll get to that. Here, and he says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you could read 40 different commentaries, and guess what you're going to get? 40 different answers about this verse. The reason is because there's a lot of linguistics that are going on here in the original Greek that we don't really understand. But I know this. This has a companion a verse that says this, Luke 16. Well, that's interesting. It's like Morse codes going on back there. Luke 16, I believe. I might have the wrong reference, but I don't think so. Luke 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Oh, this isn't the right one. But in the companion verse in this one, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. In the companion verse in the other gospel, it is worded in a way different way. And it says that people actually storm the kingdom of heaven by force. It's a different emphasis. In one emphasis, here in Matthew, it looks as if the kingdom of heaven is being attacked. If you'll listen to this. In the companion verse in the other gospel, it looks as if the people who are entering into heaven, catch this, are storming it by force. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you get it? And of course, listen, the kingdom of heaven does have violence upon it. Why, we see it right here in the story. John the Baptist is going to get funk, head wiped off, just chopped right off, head on a plate. Jesus Christ, our King, is going to be crucified, died, buried, and rose again. We understand from the history that Christianity has been persecuted and still is being persecuted in an unbelievable way. We do see that. But listen, folks, there's something else here, I think, if you take both of the verses together. There is this thing that you and I and we, who enters the kingdom of heaven? The ones who are so desperate for it, they storm the gates. Not in the way that they earn salvation, but they're just desperate for Jesus because they understand their own human sinfulness. Do you get it? Okay, so now he's saying that. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. That's the one I was trying to show you with Luke 16. There's the companion verse. Sorry, I messed you up. Of course, all the prophets in the law were speaking of John the Baptist and Jesus. They were preparing the way. They were like prophesying, calling out. And if you are willing to receive it, Elijah, who is to come, who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to see, go to the last chapter of the Old Testament. How easy is it to turn there? The last chapter of the Old Testament. Next to last verse. See, this is what God left the people of God with and then didn't speak for 400 years. So this was very important to the Jewish mind. Oh, look at this in verse 5. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 5. And then close, silence, 400 years. And then all of a sudden, here comes this guy out in the wilderness baptizing people, and mobs are coming from Jerusalem, about 15 miles down the mountain, to come out into the Jordan River to be baptized by some dude who looks just weird and wild and eating some crazy locusts, right? And he started to reveal himself as the king. And then they were thinking, what? Is this one Elijah? And now listen, there's a number of places in the other Gospels where this whole story is described. Is he the one? I'm going to send you Elijah. Is he the one? Well, remember it says that he's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I believe that's speaking of Matthew 24, verse 15, which is the tribulation period. 7-year period where God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. You can read about it in the Bible. And, listen, and devote himself to showing the Jews that he's the Messiah. Amen. That's happening in that 7-year period. But right before that 7-year period, right? Right at the end of that 7-year period. Sorry about that. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. And there's this scripture in the book of Revelation, I think it's in Revelation 11, that talks about there's going to be two witnesses over in Jerusalem, and they're going to go around screaming that Jesus is the Messiah. Not screaming, but just preaching. And guess who one of them most people believe is, or a lot of people believe is? Guess who one of them will be? Elijah. Guess what happens? I've been to a couple Seder dinners in the last couple years, and they always remind me this happens in the Jewish world, even to this day. When they have the Passover dinner, why do they leave one seat untaken? Because they're giving it to Elijah. They're expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah. And the Bible tells us right here, now listen, this is good for your Bible learning. Jesus came once as the suffering servant. We're reading about it now. Jesus says that this one, John the Baptist, came in the spirit of Elijah. He had his ministry. He even dressed like Elijah, and he was preparing the way for the Lord. John the Baptist was. But will that be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming? Yes, I believe so, that he's going to be the one who comes and is one of the witnesses. You understand that? Do you get it? Okay. And that's what's going on here. All of this is going on here, and all these Jewish people are like, wow, this is amazing. This is who this guy is? Now, I want you to hold on. We got to really go. But what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions. You know, for years I didn't understand this scripture, so you know what I did with it? Skipped it. I just didn't even deal with it. What? But man, when you have kids, this makes sense. So there were these children sitting in the marketplace, and children really didn't have games like Sequence or Clask or Checkers or anything like that. What were the two biggest things in a children's life? A marriage and a funeral, and because people got together. And when you're really young, seriously, you know that something good has happened or something bad has happened, but you're really young. What are you going to do? Go play. And here what Jesus is saying is, listen to this. People are like this. Here are people's reaction to the king. Does this sound like today? The people's reaction to the king is almost like children sitting out in the marketplace. And you get a leader together and they say, hey, let's go play a game. When we were kids, we played, you know, Cowboys and Indians or something like that. They are saying, call out to their companions or friends. Come on, let's go play marriage. Because we're going to play flute and dance around. That's what we know. But people won't dance. You know those kids that just sit on the sideline? You say, let's play. And they're like, nah, I hate marriage game. Oh, I don't hate marriage game, but you know what I'm saying. But then there's the other side. You say, oh, you don't want to play marriage game? There's another game. Let's play funeral game. You know the one where we go and we act like we're lamenting, and but, you know, we still stand in the corner. Let's play that game. And they say, nah, we don't want to play that game either. People are so contrary. You can show them one side of the coin. They don't like that side of the coin about Jesus. You show them the other side of the coin about Jesus. They don't like that sort side of the coin about Jesus. Listen, it even happened to John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus is saying, for John came, didn't eat, drink. He was out in the wilderness, this manly man, this guy who was out there and was somber and preaching repentance and get away from your sin and destruction. And you said, and people said, listen, he's got a demon. We hate this guy. And then the Son of Man came, and you, instead of being out in the wilderness and like depriving himself for stuff, he said, oh, I'll come and drink with you and eat with you and have a good time at the weddings and thing. And you said, oh, look at this immoral dude. He loves tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus was saying here, watch how you measure people's motives and life. Because wisdom is justified by her children. Don't look and think you know it all about somebody's life. Look what's produced out of their life. And John the Baptist, of course, and Jesus himself produced salvation. Then, listen to this, in verse 20, he began to rebuke the cities and when most of his mighty works had been done. Because why? Here I want you to see something. I want you to circle it in your Bible or put it down. They didn't repent. They wouldn't repent. He actually says, as you're going to know this when you go to Jerusalem, where these places are, you're going to know this, Chorazin. We don't know much about what happened there. We know there were some fishermen from there that were followers of Jesus, and for years they made fun because Chorazin's not on the Sea of Galilee. Bible's wrong. But then archaeology found a ditch all the way up to Chorazin and a big lagoon where fishing happened. So anyway, Chorazin, we don't know much. I would recommend you to John 21 that says he did miracles all throughout this land and taught and preached and all that sort of thing. But it was a Jewish place, and you, Bethsaida, where right on the Sea of Galilee in the northern end. Woe to you. By the way, it's not our woe. You know when we say wish a woe upon somebody, it's out of anger. Here the woe comes out of, in the word, sorrowful regret. That's the way God's heart is, even when he's pronouncing a woe. But anyway, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's up on the, listen, don't tune out, I love maps, but maybe you don't. Up on the northern part, it's out, it's in Lebanon, it's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and Sidon. They, in other words, non-Jewish places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth. If they'd have seen the things you saw, people of God, that's what he's saying here. They would have repented. But I say to you, circle this, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, why would Capernaum be exalted to heaven? Because Jesus lived there. He made it his home base. Who exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable, circle that word, for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. This is talking about cities that are cities of God. They had the privilege of hearing from John the Baptist and now knowing Jesus. And they're going to reject. And he's saying, if I would have done these things in non-Jewish cities, they would have repented. And he says it would be more tolerable to be in the Gentile cities in judgment, which tells me something. I want you to know this. I want you to you go and explore it for yourself, but I want you to know it. There is a hell. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that there will be rewards in heaven. We discussed that, but I want you to see this. There's degree of punishments in hell. And what's it based on? Here's what it's based on. Whether you repented or not. Given the privilege and the knowledge that you had. If you study the Bible, catch this, folks. Catch this, America. Go preach this to America. If you study the Bible, Romans 1, Romans 2, you always have to give an account for the privileges and knowledge that you've been given about the gospel. Where in the world do we have more radio station gospel? Go check out the Christian book market and how big it is. How many iPods, podcasts, websites do we have that basically says, we've shared the gospel with you? You know what that does to me when I hear that? I want to go, don't you? And tell everybody. And pray for them and love them until the Lord comes back for me. And I know that's what you want to do. Okay, we'll end with this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. You understand how we are to be? See, Jesus is never against intellectual wisdom. Hold on here. You can be smart. I mean, we even have a West Virginia fan in here who's really smart. He's a chemist. I mean, you could be smart, but you know what God condemns? Intellectual pride. Not intellectual power or knowledge. He rejects intellectual pride. If my friend over there, because of all his knowledge, just would, you know, push God away. No, what my friend does is he submits his life and recognizes that he got this intellect from the Lord to use it for the glory of him. It's a difference. It's a mindset. And here, Jesus is saying, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Because if you aren't humble, you can't be teachable. You would never, in humility, let another one rule your life. Kingdomship. Here he's saying it. The ones who come in repentance, listen, the ones who come in repentance, you got to hear this, are the ones who know they need him. You don't think that's astounding, but I think it's astounding, and here's why. Because we have 85 to 95% of the American church who think they're fine, but don't think they really need him. Listen to what I just said. People are going to church 52 weeks out of the year, all their life, 60 years, and they approach God based on their own self-righteousness. And Jesus here says, you can't do it that way. You have to be like a kid. And what does a kid know? They know this. Don't a kid, most kids know this. I know he or she, you know, the big guy in the house was kind of mean to me. But do you ever notice their resiliency to just, the next day, they're just like, man, I love you. Not that the fathers in heaven mean like I am, but you know what I'm saying? They're just resilient. They just know they want to love you and be loved by you. Do you get what I'm saying? They know this too, especially when they're young. If she doesn't come down the stairs, we ain't getting nothing to eat. Or he. Now, why would I say that? Why would I say things like that? Because we recognize we need him for everything. We recognize that we are to be ones who are loved. And he's the one. And he says, you got to come that way. Not with some intellectual pride saying, yeah, I like the salvation part, but you know, whatever. That's not what he calls you to. How about this? And you have hidden these things from the wise. Even so, verse 26, Father, for it so it seemed good in your sight. For so it seemed good in your sight. God is so good. He wants you to come. He wants you to come. You can say, wait a second, because you're getting ready to talk to me about the next verse, that all the chosen or only the chosen are come or can come to the Lord. Because it says here, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, including all judgment, by the way. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, Jesus says, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Do you see the intimacy here? But nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Do I think you're chosen? Oh, yeah. Praise the Lord, you're chosen. Praise the Lord, I'm chosen. Praise the Lord. But do I think there's a human responsibility in responding to the choosing? Of course, because I read the next verse. Because it says, come to me. Not come to a philosophy. Not to come and answer all my questions. Oh, I'll answer all your questions. I'll give you a philosophy, so to speak. But you come to a person. I come to a person. And I come because I'm weary. And I've been laboring, and I'm heavy laden. That's where I get that thing about agnostics and atheists. They can say what they want. They don't need God. The Bible says those who say there's no God is a fool, but that's a different issue. But there's a restlessness of the heart, folks. I know it because you guys have it, and so do I. There's a restlessness for meaning and being loved and measuring up. Look what was happening to the Jewish people in Matthew 23, verse 4. Go there, or I'll read it to you. Whatever. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples here about the Pharisees, the ones who were really religious, the real religious orders. And look in verse 4. Because they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, because they can't. I put that in there. Listen, if you're depending upon religiosity, I see it spring up in here oftentimes. I'll hear somebody say, oh, you know, they're feeling real bad. We already have a school of ministry. And by the way, if you're being lazy in the school of ministry, shame on you. But no, I'm kidding. Not lazy, but listen. I'll hear people say, oh, you know, you just can feel the air of condemnation because they didn't get their homework done, right? By the way, they're all volunteers. So, I mean, we're all volunteers here. We all recognize that. But here's what I'm saying. They feel condemned sometimes because they didn't do as much as the other. You ever felt like that? They feel condemned so much because they see other people down here serving and they're like, "How, man, I'm not serving as much as you are. Who? You're a way better Christian than I am." Anybody ever thought like that? Come on, man. You all think like that. Maybe you don't. I don't want you to think like that. Or whatever. Or they miss a day of reading the scriptures or something, which you should be in the scriptures all the time. And they say to themselves, "I don't measure up." Or even a non-Christian, right? Who have done this. They've yoked themselves to something other than the Lord. They've connected themselves to something other than the Lord. Maybe their work. Listen to this. So if their work and another guy or gal gets a bonus above them, they are completely fractured. Because their entire self-worth is tied up on whether they're the best at their work. Or maybe, like me, it was sports. If I didn't beat you, my whole self-worth was fractured. I felt like a failure and no one would like me. That was my whole life. How sick is that? My whole self-worth was tied up in whether I could beat you or not. So I'd smile at you, thinking all the time, "Oh man, I'm going to wreck you." Yeah, you laugh, but that's how I thought. In everything, everything was a competition to me. So if I was in a church, I would want to read through the Bible faster than you. I would want to serve way more than you. Because I was measuring myself against people. You can yoke yourself to a lot of different things. You can yoke yourself to a person. And Jesus says, don't do that. Are people important? Yes. He says, love your family. Understand your wives. Make her first in your life. After God. Him after God, your family afterwards, etc. But you can yoke yourself to the wife or to the husband. And when they don't act like you want them to act, it's over. Or maybe they don't look like you should want them to look like they used to look. Oh, we'll throw them away now. Where is there any peace in any of that? There's none. There's none. There's no peace in any of that. None. But here, listen to this. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. Don't measure yourself again in performance to approach God. Recognize that it's not about performance. It's about what Christ has already accomplished. How could you be any better in God's economy given that he's already done it for you? Do you catch what I'm saying? So all you do is you come and you yoke yourself to Jesus. He's in you, you're in him. And guess what happens out of that? You rest. You rest. Listen, what does yoke mean? You all know it. You'd get an experienced ox and an inexperienced ox. And you'd put a wood thing together. And by the way, this is fantastic. If you read how they made those yokes, guess what they would do for the cutout for each of the oxen? They would make it particular for their neck. That's important. You're God's poem. God's doing a work in you only. Your yoke looks different than my yoke. The only constant in it is both our yokes are connected to Christ. You see that? Oh, by the way, this was Hebrew thought. Because what they would say in their writings, you can even see it today in Israel. You're going to see it when you go. Is what they would do is they would use this expression when they loved a rabbi and they would follow him. They would say, I'm yoking myself to blank. You see it today. It's fascinating. There's even billboards about rabbis and the following they have. Do you get what I'm saying? Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm making a special yoke that's going to be connected to me, but I'm going to make it for you. You're going to yoke yourself to me. But the way in which the yoke works is you don't just hear words. You do hear that. But you're going to come live with me and follow me. This is an all-encompassing thing. It's not just, I'm going to give you 10 points of Calvinism or 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to discuss Arminianism over here and you discuss. It's not just academic. You come to live with the Lord himself. You've yoked yourself to him. He's yoked himself to you. You catch it? You come to him, you learn from him, and then you rest in him. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. God's not going to, listen, there's somebody in here, I'm convinced, that needs to hear this. God's not into spiritual abuse. He's not going to abuse you. He's gentle. He's yoked you particularly to you, your particular requirements. His burden is easy and light. You know what I think about right there? Oh, my mind works in such a weird way. You know what I love in Christmas time? I love to watch that old Scrooge, Charles Dickens Scrooge. I love it. We look for it all the time. 2 years ago, it was that stupid George C. Scott one. I hate that one. But I like that old one. It's like the 50s, and it's black and white. It's so awesome. What a great message if you'll study it. But this is how my mind thinks. You're going to think I'm terrible, but oh well, here we go. You know, if I had to carry Tiny Tim around, I mean, I'd do it for a while. Nice. But he'd get heavy, man. I'm just thinking this. He'd get heavy. He'd be somewhat of a burden after a while. I got work to go to, Tiny Tim. But guess who didn't think it was a burden? Doing the same thing. His dad. He never complained. Why? Because they loved each other. There's no burden in yoking up with the one who you love. Oh, you asked me to stay sexually pure? No problem. Not a burden for me, man. Oh. You say, I should be a cheerful giver? Okay. Show me what I should give. It's not a burden. You love me. And I love you. Do you see where it's rest? Well, let's do this. Sorry, worship team, it's about 4 weeks in a row. But we're going to pray. Lord, we come to you this morning, thankful and grateful and humbled by your mercy and love and grace and justice towards us. Lord, we're thankful for this famous scripture. But Lord, may it not be so famous that we just skip right over it. May it be water for our souls, the balm of Gilead. May it just heal and touch, that we don't have to measure up anymore. You've already done everything we need, and you've accepted us, and now we're going to derive our worth and love from you. We'll be anchored in your love, Lord. Shower it in our hearts so that as we move out this week, Lord, our insecurities and our defensiveness and our condemnations against ourselves and that inner voice that tells us we're terrible will tell us the truth that we're loved by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We're going to come up here and pray some. We're going to pray for Gary. He's going to have surgery this week. I see our friend Jason's back there. So we're going to have say hi to Jason. Jason, raise your hand. So.